Lord, that you give us the freedom and the privilege of studying your word together. I ask that this would be a time tonight that would be meaningful, that your spirit would apply the things that we see together in very real and very meaningful ways in our lives and draw us ever closer to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having done an overview of the book of Psalms in the past, then in 1 hour, my intention here is to select certain key psalms that reflect different categories or kinds of psalms. We saw in that overview that there are various kinds of psalms, wisdom psalms, there are psalms of individual lament, communal lament psalms, individual praise psalms, communal praise psalms, psalms of enthronement, messianic psalms, and so forth. And so what I thought we'd do tonight, then, would be to explore two wisdom psalms. I think maybe some of my favorite psalms are the ones that are called wisdom psalms. And the two that I've selected for tonight are the very first psalm in the Psalter and then Psalm 19. Both of these are wisdom psalms, and I figured it would be wise for me to use Psalm 1 because it's not only a wisdom psalm, but it's a suitable introduction to the entire Psalter because it deals with a theme that you're going to see again and again throughout the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, of the righteous and the unrighteous, and the contrast between the stark contrast between the way of life and the way that leads to death. And I can think of no more stark contrast than what you'll see in this very psalm. We are in a time where we profoundly lack wisdom and need it desperately. Some of you may have heard about the Columbia University student who sued the university because the catalog said that part of the purpose of the 4-year undergraduate degree would be to inculcate some wisdom to the student. At the end of his 4-year degree, he sued the university because he felt that he didn't attain any wisdom whatsoever. And in fact, it made him worse off in many ways than before. And this is sort of that problem that T.S. Eliot describes when he says, where is the wisdom that has been lost in knowledge, and where is the knowledge that's been lost in information? You see this idea, we've lost something. And now we're in the age of information, but that doesn't mean necessarily a lot of wisdom or real truth. We're really reducing things down to infobytes and down to factoids. I always found that to be an interesting term. You've seen that? Factoids. And everything's annoyed. Factoids. And we, little bite-sized bits of data that we use and spit out, but really that we can become extraordinarily well-informed. In fact, I suppose in many ways there's never been a more informed people than there is now that we have in our culture, and yet an extraordinary lack of wisdom in our culture. I only need to present to you popular entertainment, and I can rest my case right there. It's not hard to do. And I thought I'd share with you some illustrations of that before I launch into the psalm of this desperate need. These are people who have risked life, faith, and pride for a little airtime. And something I picked up from the New York Times not long ago here. Why would someone want to be on a talk show? When you stop and think about it, I mean, this is going to illustrate our times, though. I mean, we are in a very bizarre situation in history. These are people who will risk humiliation, risk their faces and even their lives to be on the air. And it's an amazing, thank you very much, Bill. It's an amazing thing. It turns out that there are actually people who register and pay $3 a month for the privilege of being on a database that these talk shows can use and select from as candidates for their talk shows. And they apply to be on TV and to communicate all their bizarre kinkiness in one way or another. Some of them are they're real different. Here's one who's a Disney fanatic. George Reiger Jr. has permanently tattooed his body with Disney characters from Mickey Mouse and Snow White. Every room in his house is Disney themed, using over 4,500 Disney-related items. He has visited Disney World 72 times and Disneyland 52 times. We're dealing with something very serious here. Here's what he says in his application to be on a TV show. I want to go on television for the exposure and to show the world my tattoos. I have 415 Disney tattoos, and I can show all but 20 of them. One wonders what he used on the other those 20. I'm Disney's number one fan. It all started when I was watching the Mickey Mouse Club as a child. My first tattoo was 15 years ago. I was quiet about it for years. I was going to Disneyland 5 or 6 times a year, to Disney World 7 or 8 times a year. Then I learned there was a guy in Florida who has 100 characters tattooed on his body. He was getting all the publicity, even though he lives by Disney World. I live 2,000 miles away. This is my life, my religion. He says this. The movie Pocahontas comes out in June. I already have the tattoos. I'm going to be cremated, and my ashes will be scattered over the Seven Seas Lagoon. Whoa, we're dealing with some serious stuff here. Here's another character. Some fascinating. Lost Dog's Guilty Master, 1988. Ronald Freed's daughter, Tina, was walking through the forest when she fell and hit her head, causing a severe concussion. Luckily, her dog, Spook, stayed with her. Tina was found after Mr. Freed heard Spook barking. On October 19, 1992, Spook disappeared, and Ronald blames himself for the dog's disappearance. That dog saved my daughter's life. I sold him down the river. Now, here's what he says. I want to be on a talk show because I have a dog that's been missing for 30 months. It's the only way I can get national coverage. I've spent thousands of dollars trying to find my dog. I can't get a billboard with his picture on it. I've got millions of leads, but never the right one. I should have hired cops the way you do for missing child. When you watch the morons in talk shows, you see people who cheat on their mother's lawyer's boyfriend. I am a college graduate and a rabid anti-vivisectionist. I am putting together a mini-book titled Test America's Prisoners, Not Animals. If I got on a talk show... if I got on a talk show and nobody called, maybe I could put this thing behind me. I have to take care of my 2 cats. I can't commit suicide. This is his reason for living. We have an imaginary mother. We have an Elvis with implants. We have a multiple personality and a man with long second toes. Would you like any of those? Second toes. I knew that would be the one. How long? She asked. Ron Chappell has researched historical references and myths about longer second toes for over 10 years. He avidly collects paraphernalia that make reference to the giftedness of people with this special trait. He says, I'm trying to get some publicity for research I've done on second toes. The major works of art, pretty much all of your Italian artwork, all of your gods and goddesses, have that toe. I put all the information together so people can feel good about themselves, so they can identify with Marilyn Monroe, Baryshnikov, the Greek gods and goddesses. Most people think a big second toe means something special, that it means you're smarter, that you'll live longer, or that you're royalty. I think it definitely connects us with fertility, with the earth and the gods. The earth gives off electromagnetic energy. Our toes are our antennas. The longer second toe enables people to draw in more energy. When I was little, I asked my mother, how come my second toes are longer? She said I was special. But she's surprised that I took it this far. The others describe things as well, and one of them, I wish I could find the actual statement. He says that I would not tell this. This is one. Imaginary mother. There are things I would say on television that I wouldn't say to my therapist. I will say no more about these matters, except to say we live in a time where there's a profound need for wisdom. And sure, these are extremes. I admit that these are extremes. But the fact is, millions of people are fascinated by it. And we are absorbed by the bizarre. And frankly, to be perfectly honest with you, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of a real pursuit of genuine wisdom in our culture. So let's take a look at 2 psalms that try to create a taste for this topic in our mind's eye. 2 psalms that I believe, and there are many others in the Psalter that do this, that give us a perspective that we can build upon and really order our lives accordingly. As you clearly can tell from the wisdom literature, we have a definite connection with wisdom and the fear of the Lord. It's something that's throughout the wisdom literature. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this idea here, it's found in Job, it's found in Proverbs, it's found in the Psalms, this idea that the fear of God is the foundation upon which wisdom is built. This wisdom, this word wisdom, comes from a Greek word, a Hebrew word, chokhmah, is one of the words for wisdom. And this word means to have a skill. It's used, for example, of the men who fabricated the tabernacle. Anyone know who those two are? Very well-known characters in the Old Testament. Oholiab and Bezalel. Not your best-known figures, but they're the men that actually constructed all the artifacts in the tabernacle. And Oholiab and Bezalel, it says in Exodus, had a spirit of wisdom upon them. In this particular case, that wisdom was manifested through their ability to take raw materials and to shape it and to order it and to move it into some fashion that it would be something beautiful, that it would explain or describe something about God's character and nature. They had the skill then to make something exquisite. That's why, by the way, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I was here, and or maybe last week it was, I really encourage you, if you want to look at some wonderful, skillfully made artifacts, to go to the Sacred Art of Russia exhibit at the Cobb Galleria Center, because there you will see exquisite craftsmanship in metal, in tapestries, and in cloth and so forth, as well as wood, icons, exquisite workmanship. Workmanship done to the glory of God, dedicated and taking extraordinary amounts of time, as it's evident, just to look at the vestments and to look at the careful workmanship that's being done on those, on that. Years and years it would require for them to create many of these objects. There's wisdom that goes into that. There's some kind of a skill that's involved. Now, in my mind, the greatest skill of all would be the skill in living life in such a way that some kind of beauty and order comes out of it. And we're going to discuss this more when we get to the book of Proverbs, which I also look forward to teaching. And in Proverbs, we'll explore this a little bit more, so I'm not going to develop this theme any further. I'm going to do that then. But having said that, let's just take a look at this magnificent psalm and pull out a few pieces and then do the same with Psalm 19. Obviously, to do two of these psalms, it means that I'm just going to be pulling out just a few of the highlights. It's impossible, by the way, to think about nothing. Have you ever tried thinking about nothing? As soon as you do that, you think about thinking about nothing, or something will pop into your mind. Your mind is always meditating. Your mind is always ruminating, always working something through. And the idea, when people think, gosh, this idea of meditating, for example, in Scripture, that seems a little bit heavy-handed. Actually, we're meditating all the time. The only issue is what you're actually allowing yourself to process. You see, we're always processing something. We're always ruminating and processing something in our mind's eye. Try to catch yourself sometime, maybe when you're pulled up at a stoplight, and kind of listen to what you really process in times when you're in lines or whatever, and you'll find your mind's always working over something. With most people, it's some anxiety. The bulk of people, if you were to ask them what their mind continues to go back to, is some worry, some anxiety, some problem. Whereas Scripture invites us to actually make a conscious and deliberate act of choosing to meditate on that which is true and honorable and right and beautiful and pure and good and so forth, which means if we get God's perspective on our problems, then the problems will be contextualized we'll see them for what they really are. The wisdom from above then invites us to look down from God's perspective on our problem rather than what we typically do, which is what we look at our problem, make it everything, and then sometimes look up and visualize God in view of the immensity of our problem and wonder where he is and why he doesn't care. So we have to reverse that process. And here's what the psalmist invites us to do then. I'm in the very first psalm. Uh-huh. You all heard this phrase, by the way, sow a thought and reap an act, sow an act and reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. It starts with your thoughts, and it manifests itself then eventually in action. And so the stress on the thought life is really going to be found throughout the wisdom literature, and this certainly is key. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, there's that word, day and night. He processes this. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Now, the contrast between the first three verses and the last three verses could not be any more severe. But let's examine this very briefly and pull out a few things. First of all, there are three things he avoids. So he describes three things negative and then three things that are positive to describe this walk of wisdom. What are these things, the three things he avoids? Well, first of all, he does not walk. Put this thing right here. A little lower like that. Is that reasonable? Okay, he does not walk, it tells us, in the counsel of the wicked. This is the level of thought, as I see it. The counsel is the thought life, you see. So what he's not doing then, he is not being vulnerable. He's guarding his thought life in such a way that he doesn't accept the advice of those who are not under the authority of truth and of Scripture. This is what he's doing here. He is committed to an eternal value system and not to a temporal value system, and therefore he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So this deals with the area of your thoughts. Whereas the second category, the second negative, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Now you're dealing with another image here. Before he was walking, now he stops and he's standing. And this is the level of behavior. He regularly renews his mind with God's truth so that he can act as an agent then in this world, one who is a transformer. Instead of being a person who's being conformed by this world, he is a transformer. And so this is the area of behavior in particular. This is how he behaves. This is how he lives his life. What's the third negative? Nor does he sit, you see, nor does he sit, it says, in the seat of the scoffers. Now, this deals with the level of commitment. This is the level of commitment. Scoffers, you see, are the worst kinds of the various fools who are mentioned in Scripture. There are at least four words that are used that are sometimes translated fool, and this is the worst of them. In the gallery of fools that we're going to see when we hit Proverbs, we'll look at the gallery of fools then, not now. But this is the one who has committed his way to an opposition of God's purposes. He's hardened his heart against repentance. In their arrogance, in their cynicism, they despise the idea of submission to the rule of God. And you'll see the idea of sit here is where you've committed yourself to a place where you're with him. By the way, this sit, walk, stand theme is also found in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, and Watchman Nee wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand, where he talks about how we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and how we are called to walk, beginning in chapter 1, in a way that's consistent with our position, and then how we are to stand firm in the spiritual warfare, chapter 6. Those three images are used, and it's not accidental there. So this is the negative portrait of this character. These are some things that he does not do, but on the positive side, instead, he uses this marvelous image here of a tree. It says he takes his delight in God's law. He treasures that God's instruction and regards it as, in fact, something precious. He regards it precious because he knows that it leads to a quality of abundance, an abundant life, and that there is some precious value. That's why he meditates on it. This book of the law, Joshua 1:8, tells us that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. He says, but you will meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. You will enjoy success. Success as God defines it. And so this idea is that you will make a deliberate choice to think about these things and to make it part of your process of thought. One way that people have tried, and it's been very effective and very simple, is to take a scripture on a 3x5 card. Take any passage that's meant something to you in the last month or so. Write it down, and you could consider carrying that card with you and pulling it out when you're waiting in line or whatever, as just a possibility, as a reminder. It's one way of doing that. And there are some people I know who will take a verse and make that the verse for the day. And throughout the course of their day, it's this simple. They carry that card with them, and they, when they have a moment, they'll do that. I've done that from time to time. Then I fall out of that good habit, and then I need to get back into that good habit. Good habits are really easy to fall out of, right? You've noticed this? Bad habits, no work at all, you'll maintain them. No effort at all to maintain a bad habit. But that's one idea. And some people have found this very helpful because then that becomes their theme for the day. And it is really very possible for you, no matter what you're doing, whether you're driving or even talking or whatever, to be having in the back of your mind a passage like this or a concept like this that you keep returning to. So it's just a thought that you could consider as a stimulus for this. The consequences of obedience to God's precepts and principles are evident. He says that this is the person who is like a tree. His roots go deep into the soil of God's character and into God's truth. And because of his roots that are firmly planted by the rivers, the stream of water, because they are watered by the water of the Word. You see that image of the Word is connected with water. They are. It's fruitful. It's well established. The roots go down deep, and it receives the nourishment and the water. And as a consequence, it bears fruit. Sends roots downward and bears fruit upward. And it's my belief that all of us in this life would like to live a life where there's some kind of fruit that's evident. Something, when I say fruit, something that lasts. Spiritual fruit has the quality that it endures. It goes on and on. That's why Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified. Because when you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples, fruit bearing then is something that is living a life that really counts. And who wants to live a life that's totally irrelevant and meaningless and doesn't count at all? Like, we'd all like to live a life where there's some fruit that's born. The fruit of Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of seeing people affected by our lives in one way or another, by our witness and so forth. And this is the idea, then, of bearing fruit. They're deeply rooted, then, and grounded in God's love. Now, it's difficult, as I said before, to imagine a sharper contrast with the last three verses. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. In other words, they are easily moved. They can be driven away by the wind. They're not firmly planted at all. It's the idea of like sagebrush or a tumbleweed. It can be moved around with a gust of wind. It's not firmly established. Furthermore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, what he is saying here is that the way of the righteous is known by God. And this image here of those who trust in mankind, the way of the wicked, versus those who trust in the Lord, this is a theme that we'll see in other places. For example, Jeremiah 17, this contrast. The wicked, you see, are more concerned with the approval of men and the people around them than they are with God. Therefore, it says in Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll like be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. You see the parallel to the psalm here? Blessed is the man, though, who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water. Does this sound familiar to you? That extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So really, this passage in Jeremiah 17 is a good commentary and an amplification of this psalm, Psalm 1. So the picture that we have here is that the wicked, by rejecting God's claim on their lives, have taken the broad way that leads to destruction, according to Matthew 7. They may appear to be, here's the key, here's the trick. They may appear to be well established now, but the reality is each one's work will be evident on the day that God discloses it, 1 Corinthians 3. Appearances can be very deceptive. What appears to be established now is, from God's point of view, like chaff. And what may appear to be pointless or meaningless, what may appear to be a way of sacrifice without real gain, actually may turn out to be God's way of bringing about something that will have lasting consequences, because indeed the great deeds that have been done, as I've said many times, have not been recorded in church history books. And most of our great accomplishment, our greatest accomplishment may never be really noted by other people, or our praise may not be sung, but God always knows those things that we do. And he will not forget those things that we do that are done as acts of other-centered sacrifice and service. So this is a theme that I'd like to contrast here. And as I move now to the next psalm, Psalm 19, which is another wisdom psalm, I'd like to explore how this theme relates to the idea of getting well established in the Word and in truth. What is it like? What does it look like then to sink your roots deeply? This is what this psalm describes. This is a psalm, one of the most exquisite psalms of all, that explores this whole theme of revelation and our response to revelation. First of all, revelation in the world. Second, revelation in the Word. And then third, how do we respond to this revelation? And so this is a psalm that C.S. Lewis describes as the greatest poem in the Psalter, one of the greatest lyrics in the world, because it really does wed poetic beauty with theological truth. So let's take a look at Psalm 19 here. Again, I'm going to pull out just some highlights. The first portion of it then, verses 1 through 6, is really exploring general revelation. This is the theme in verses 1 through 6 of God's revelation in the world. And so it's general. When I say general revelation, I mean that this is revelation that's available to all people. Anybody who is alive can see this revelation. It's available to all. And so we explore this theme in the first six verses, and he describes this then as the heavens, which declare the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. What he is saying is that the stars themselves, the firmament, the atmosphere, all these things that we see in God's created order eloquently describe something about the Creator himself. He says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Who's writing this psalm? David. What was David, do you recall? What did shepherds do a lot of? They stared at the stars. They were under the starry sky very often. And where was he? In the Middle East before there was pollution, or at least the minimal pollution. You can imagine how clear the stars were in his time, and in the Middle East at that time. He'd often be in lonely places. Nobody to talk to, unless he wants to have a discussion with a sheep or a goat. And it would be a time then for him of solitude, a time where he is there in the unmediated presence of the natural order, with no human artifacts around him. Let's be honest with it about this. Very many of us have rare times when we are in a place where there are no human artifacts. To get away from any human artifact is a very healthy thing to do from time to time. I strongly recommend it. To get to a place where you hear nothing but birds, insects, and the wind can be a wonderful thing to do. By the grace of God, I have a friend who allows me to use a place in North Georgia. I try to go there once a month and spend an overnight there. And that is one of the healthiest things I do. I never can afford the time to do it, but when I've done it, I'm always thankful that I did it. It's a time for reflection. Half the time I'll bring someone with me, and half the time I'll go by myself. But it's a time where I am in a context where I hear nothing but nature and see nothing but God's order. And somehow there's a healthiness about that, because there's an eloquence about that. You see, God more eloquently communicates somehow in that natural context. I see his handiwork. That's when I bring my little nature kit. You know, my Bausch and Lomb field lens and my high-intensity flashlight, and I'll look at objects and see patterns and structures that are invisible to the naked eye. In other words, I literally take the time to explore these things, and it's a good thing to do. And even if you can't take a day, even if you just went for a walk or went to a place or a park and just tried to get by yourself where you see nothing but nature, even if it's a little garden, something like that can be a healthy thing to do. And that's what he's describing. This is available to us. That's why I also say one of the most humbling things you can do is to spend about a half an hour laying on your back looking at a starry night, at the sky. If you haven't done that lately, consider it this summer. Consider that as your exercise before I come back. Go somewhere where you can lay down and or on a hammock or whatever and look at the stars, but do it for about a half an hour. Not a casual glance. Take a good half hour minimum and just keep looking up there, and you'll begin to find yourself thinking and processing and responding to God's order. You see, he says that about the stars, that day to day pours forth speech. Say that three times. And night to night reveals knowledge. But then he says there's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, the stars are utterly silent. And yet he goes on to say, but their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he's placed a tent for the sun. Let me stop here just for a moment. Hold your finger here, turn to the right until you hit Romans. And get to Romans, and in Romans chapter 10, there's a use of this text where he talks about this getting the message to those who've never heard and so forth. But notice how he uses this psalm. He says in Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? I'm in Romans 10:14 now. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? But then he says, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But then notice what he says. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Because indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is he saying? He says, they have heard. What's he referring to? The psalm and the stars. In other words, God has eloquently communicated himself to all people. In fact, he goes to say earlier in Romans, in chapter 1, as a verse that you might want to be sure that you mark, he says that which is known about God, verse 19, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And here's the key verse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. What he is saying is that there's enough revelation so that people know that God really is there. How they respond is another matter. But the data is there. It's not only revealed in nature externally, but it's also manifest inside of us because we are created in his image. Try as we may, we can't eradicate that image from us. And this idea here, then, is that this awareness is universal. That's why, by the way, there's never been a human culture where there hasn't been religious artifacts. Never. But our Western civilization is the first culture that is really, as I've said before, trying to abandon any sort of absolute whatsoever. First time. Never been seen before of the abandonment of an absolute for truth, beauty, and goodness. We are rapidly becoming the first culture that's doing that. But but all cultures are very entrenched in some sort of idea of worship, some idea of some god or gods. And even cultures where they are polytheists, or even cultures where they're animists, even those cultures have the idea of a one supreme being behind it all, only they don't worship it because it's too distant and too remote. But even those cultures have the idea of one creator of all things. And so this idea is a universal concept. And I'm arguing that's right, because God's created this in this way. Let's continue in the psalm. So he says then that there's an eloquent utterance to the ends of the world. In them he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising from one end to the other, one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other ends of the heavens. There's nothing hidden from its heat. He uses several images here. One of the images he uses here is of a splendidly dressed bridegroom who has prepared the nuptial chamber and leaves to seek his bride. That's one of the images. He uses the image of the sun also as something that reveals all, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. This brings us to the second, because the second paragraph here focuses on the word. And this is special revelation. this takes us from verses 7. See here. Let me make sure I've got my verses correct here. Brings us from 7 through 10. 7 through 10. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, these are six facets of the gem of divine revelation. The Torah, the law, is seen in like a diamond with its facets. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and judgments. All those facets refract the dazzling light of God's beauty and goodness and truth and grace. And those who learn it and those who apply it discover the following things. Let's take a look. What do they discover? What are the things that, how does it benefit them? Well, this special revelation now, this goes beyond general revelation. Because, you see, we can know about God's eternal attributes, right? We saw that. His eternal attributes, his divine power has been clearly seen. But what about special revelation? What do we learn from the law that we couldn't have learned from general revelation? What do we learn that's additional, that we could never have seen in the world itself? Well, actually, sin's pretty evident. The reason why we know sin is because we have a conscience. Romans 2, all of us know we've done something wrong. Well, that's right. He didn't know about the details about it, but we knew that there was still a conscience, though. What's that? Sins, errors or mistakes, yeah. But I'm thinking about, what do we learn about God? God's grace, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy, all his righteousness, all those are manifested, you see. We knew from nature that he was powerful, that he was all omnipresent, and that he was obviously skillful and knowledgeable to put this all together. In fact, we're beginning to learn a little bit more about that, a whole lot more. I was just reading a National Geographic article about the brain. It turns out we have learned more in the last decade than we've ever learned in all of human history about the brain. And well, guess what? We're only scratching the surface. Everything more that's learned opens up whole new vistas of complexity and subtlety that we never dreamed was there before. And so it goes. And I can predict this one, that the more we go into that, the more utterly mysterious that will be. It's the most complex, most startling component of all of creation. And this whole idea here, then, of seeing from creation, we can learn about God's handiwork and power and wisdom, but what we would not have known is this God who holds all things together is a God who loves us. In fact, loves us so much that he's willing to do whatever it takes to bring us into fellowship, into relationship, and to pay a price. This idea that the one who created the brain would be willing to enter into his created order and then to be able to communicate to and to love and to offer a sacrifice for us, who would have dreamed it? Nobody would have even thought it possible. So we learn that this God, ultimate reality, is not only powerful but loving. Not only is he wise, but he's holy and he's gracious. What are the benefits then of studying this special revelation then? Here's what some of them are. It restores your soul. God knows we need our souls to be restored. It also makes you wise, moves you from being simple, a simpleton, to being wise. It rejoices your heart. It enlightens your eyes. It endures forever, and his testimonies are righteous, and they're more desirable than anything that the world provides, including fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And furthermore, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. And this moves us then from verses 11 to the end of the psalm, verse 14. And now we go into the way. If this is the world of God, and this is the word of God, this is the way of God. And this really deals with my response to these two issues. You see that? This is, how do I respond? It's one thing for God to reveal himself. It's another thing, what do I do about it? The first one then, as I describe it then, this deals with the whole idea of, I just to use another alliteration, this is the skies and And this I use is the scriptures. This is the soul. As we go from one to the other, like that. Now, this issue, well, let me go back to this. My response then relates to what he said, and by them your servant is warned. And he says earlier, there's nothing hidden from its heat. And so our personal response then is very, very central. The word of God, you see, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no one, it tells us, who is able to escape from the one with whom we must deal. We cannot escape from it. This is a word that's a moral mirror, and it reveals us for what we are really like. It reveals our hidden faults. So notice how he goes then from the immensity of the cosmos, and he narrows down then to the work of God in history, and then he applies it to the individual heart. It's a process that goes from the general to the specific, as he narrows us down to expose the true character of the soul. James 1 describes this. One characteristic of spiritual growth, then, I believe, is an increasing knowledge both of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. And here's a psalm that responds in this way. He says, in keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. What he is describing here is the fact that there's going to be all sorts of things that we might do that we're not even knowing we're doing wrong. And the idea here is that these things, he says, I do not want them to rule over me. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them rule over me. Then I'll be blameless. I'll be acquitted of great transgression. So as we increase in this knowledge, then, we need to be exposed to the light of revelation, along with a commitment to respond to the illuminating and convicting ministry of the Spirit. Because here's what will happen. The more light you receive from the Word of God, the more the Spirit of God will reveal about you. That puts you in this interesting position. Now you've got to respond to it. You might say, well, if that's the case, why should I even read the scriptures? I was better off in ignorance. At least I wasn't accountable. But the problem with that, though, is, yeah, but you'll never grow. And you can stay in mediocrity if you want to, spiritually speaking, but we're called to grow. And God says that the process of growth, though painful, is always worth it in the end. It's a process that goes up and down, and there are all sorts of tricks and turns, and there are pains in growth. Sure, growth is painful, but it's worth it in the end. Sure, relationships are painful, as we've all noticed, but they're worth them if you put the effort into them. To have a quality relationship, I believe, is a very hard work affair. It's a very hard work to make a relationship work, and it takes a lot of effort. But I regard, though, when the two do it and work together in that relationship, then there is great reward in that. And certainly that couldn't be more true of our vertical relationship with God. That's always going to be worth it in the end. But we've got to respond to it. And respond in a way that we would allow the Word to reveal our hidden faults. That's a good thing to do. Then he concludes the psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. His greatest desire should be ours as well, to grow in the knowledge and the love of God and to reflect his character. Silver tried in the furnace and the earth refined seven times. As you know, purity in this context relates to, he's using the metaphor of metallurgy, and as you know, in that image, the metallurgist would increase the heat, and he would refine it. If he refined it once, he'd raise the heat and skim it off. But to refine it seven times means you'd take it through the same process of heating it up and skimming off the dross. And if you did it seven times, that material, the molten metal, would be extraordinarily pure. And that image he's using of refining it seven times is that idea of purifying so much that much dross has been removed. And, of course, when that happens, it begins to reflect the face of the person who's working in it, the gold or the silver or whatever material he's using. And I think the reason why he's using that to relate to the Word of God is because God's Word is unmixed with error. It's not polluted by any material at all. It's not alloyed with error or with unrighteousness or with sin. But his words are reliable. They are trustworthy. They are not adulterated. They are, at least that's my understanding of why he's using that image here. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but that's the image, that's the metaphor he's using there. Yes, I sort of saw a hand up here. Oh, also, okay. Okay. Yes, mine puts it this. Yes, that's right, Mike. Mine puts it this way: the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. It's a prophet. Well, it's a good word for today. When more vileness is exalted among the sons of men, the more the wicked will strut about. What's the image of strut? What do you think about? There's an arrogance to that. What they're doing then is they are doing it in defiance of God's will and word. You see. And almost the idea here of the scoffer, I dare you, you know, raise the clenched fist to heaven. And that's a dangerous position to be in. Here's the thing, though. It seems that they're getting away with it. And this brings me to the psalm that I'm going to be using when I come back, I've just decided. I think I'm going to tell you what psalm it'll be. Psalm 73, I've got to use this psalm. And that'll be one of the two psalms I use. Here's a psalm whose whole point deals with how is it then, if that's true, that the wicked get away with it? See, he raises this question, and that's a very good question to raise. It seems to me, he says, that the wicked do get away with it. So how can we live in this way? Ecclesiastes also discusses this a little bit here. And is it 8:11? I always forget that passage. Yeah, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, which it isn't, right? In many cases, have we noticed this yet? Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Keep in mind, if the consequences in the moral realm were as immediate and consistent as consequences in the physical realm, who would get away with it? Who would sin, you see? If every time, let's take a minor case here. So one of my pet peeves is when I'm driving behind a car, they all roll down the window and throw a lit cigarette out, and you know, right in front to bounce out in front of me. I'd like to have a moral universe where the guy gets zapped every time he does that. You see, it'd be a nice world. Every time they throw out litter, the thing goes back in their car. You know, something real appropriate like that, you know? The cigarette, whoop, there it is. Now, to me, gosh, that'd be fun. But the problem is, I wouldn't like it about my particular sins. You see the problem there? But my word, you know, a person, after a while, he'd figure out, how'd that come back here? The first time he might say it was a coincidence. But the 20th time, he'd begin to figure, oh, I think there may be a cause and effect here between my throwing it out and it coming back in here. He might say, maybe I'll stop throwing out the window. You see? Now, the world isn't that way, is it? The reality is, we can get away with whatever we want. You can litter all sorts of ways, and it's rare that you're going to be caught. Oh, occasionally someone will be get, but we kind of bet on it. We gamble that it will be someone else who gets caught in this way or in that way, whatever it is. I'm just taking a trivial illustration. The fact is, then, if the moral world were as unambiguous as the physical world, then nobody would be doing a lot of things that they're doing. But it's not that way. There's a lot of ambiguity. What the scriptures invite us to see is, yeah, in this world, it's that way. But the time will come, there'll be a day of reckoning, when all thoughts that have been thought, and all words and all actions will be weighed, and that God is not mocked, because whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He is not mocked. It will be, at the end of the day, we'll discover it really is a moral and spiritual universe. And that's what the wisdom psalms invite us to order our paths in line with that truth now, before it's too late. There's a lot of wisdom in doing that. Well, let me close with that word then. And so Psalm 73 certainly will be one of, I better mark that down, you're right. And that'll be one of the ones we'll look at. Now, consider then the exercise. I gave you two exercises to try out if you want. One of them is to take a verse, put it in a 3x5 card and carry it with you. And maybe change that from every so often. The other, what was the other exercise? Get on your back and look up on a starry night for about a half an hour. That's good medicine. And I'd be very interested to see, as you reflect upon God and his goodness and his handiwork, it can be a very awesome, an awe-inspiring experience indeed. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the wisdom psalms and for the literature that you've given to us. not only in general, but also in special revelation, where you've revealed your character, and most importantly, the fact that you are a God who cares for us, that you love us, and that you're concerned for us, and that you've manifested that in genuine history. That Jesus isn't just a figure in the past, but he's one who wishes to live with us in our now. Not merely externally, but to make his dwelling in us as we invite him into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that he would be lifted up and he'd be honored in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.